And I cut the tip of my finger off last night. And so if you're wondering about this really kind of gross Band-Aid I have on my finger, sorry about that, but it's better than bleeding. And to make matters worse, it was the last apple. Can you believe that? It was the last one that I did that. I think I was so excited to get done. I was just going crazy. And yeah, I got myself. So apologize for that, but wanted to make you aware of the fact that, no, I don't chew my fingernails down that far. That's what happened there. You know, I thought today that maybe we could spend some time in our message talking about the Lord's Supper and communion. And I was reflecting on this a couple of weeks ago as I was thinking about that we would be having communion here and preparing messages. And I realized that even though I've been in ministry a long time and I've been part of presiding over a lot of communion services, that I've really never done an entire message on that. And I thought, wow, that's probably not good, even though I've talked about it in messages or before communion. And so that's what I'd love to do today. I'd love to kind of look at this idea of the Lord's Supper and why we do this. Why is it something that's important to us? I thought I'd start off by telling you a little true life story here. Matty Roberts wasn't a famous guy or anything. But on June 27th, he attempted to be funny, and it made him famous because he created an event page on Facebook called Storm Area 51, They Can't Stop Us All. Did you see this? Did you see this thing that he did? It made all kinds of national news. And of course, Area 51 is a highly secret military base that the U.S. military actually, they didn't even acknowledge that it existed until the year 2013, even though it was obviously there. And conspirator theorists believe that Area 51 hides proof of alien encounters and UFOs. The United States Air Force maintains that it's simply a base for testing new military aircraft and flight weapons training. Who knows, right? That's the mystery of Area 51. And the event was supposed to take place on September 20th, so just, you know, a week and a half ago. And well over 2 million people joined that event page and said that they were going to storm Area 51. Now, obviously, the United States Air Force didn't think it was very funny. And they issued several warnings throughout the summer that they would, if necessary, defend Area 51 like they would defend any military installation that belonged to our country. The reality is that this got way more news and publicity than it should have. The closest towns to Area 51 in Nevada, they were nervous, they were concerned. People are going there from national news media and interviewing people on the street. What will happen if all these people actually show up? We're going to be overwhelmed. When the reality is that Disney World could offer 2 million free tickets to a certain day, and there is no way in the world all 2 million people who claim those tickets are going to show up, right? Let alone to a place that is so remote, so far out in the desert, that the closest town to the main gate of Area 51 is 20 miles away through the desert, and its size rivals the size of Steuben, right? All right? So with some interest this week, I read an article written by a young woman reporter who went to storm Area 51 and actually showed up at one of the gate entrances to Area 51 to see who was going to show up. And according to her, about 20 people showed up. They were very peaceful. They didn't attempt to enter the base. I have a picture of her. I want to give her credit. This is her. She writes for Insider. Yeah, there was apparently all kinds of artifacts there that you could get, but there were only 20 people there. I think I have one more, maybe. This is one of the fellows there. He's doing the Star Trek, you know, live long and prosper move. And it was the part about the 20 people who actually showed up at the gate that really caught my attention, because she said that they were all similar in this fashion. They were all kind. They were all peaceful. They were all sincere. And they all believed in aliens. All 20 of them. They had a common belief that united them, even though they were from all over the place and were from all kinds of different backgrounds. 2 million people might have facetiously said that they were going to actually show up to storm Area 51. But only those who really believed in those aliens and conspiracy theories were some of the ones who actually did show up. In other words, no one who didn't believe showed up. And I'd imagine that it's pretty tough to be a believer in alien encounters and government cover-ups. I don't know, maybe you're sitting there going, hey, watch it, you're talking about me. That'd be pretty tough, I think. Maybe all by yourself, folks probably aren't going to be quick to support you in that, I wouldn't think, in society today. You might feel alone, you might feel alienated. I'm so glad that some of you got my pun there, because it was so straight at Maple Street, I was like, oh, you got to be, I had to point it out. And a pun isn't good when you have to point it out. But when they all got together at the gates of Area 51, all 20 of them, I imagine the stories were probably flying, right? Because they had encountered people who believed what they believed. And they talked about their experiences and why they believed and what made it important to them to be there. And today I want to spend a few minutes talking about communion. Why do we do this thing called communion? What makes the Lord's Supper so important to the followers of Jesus? What's the point? And here's our key thought of the day. If you're taking notes, it's your first blank in the bulletin there, in the insert. It says this: we observe communion today because we all believe. Because we all believe. And I know that's a rather simplistic statement, so we're going to break this down and unpack it. But as Christians, we observe communion together because we have a common belief in Jesus Christ. It's one of those events that demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Baptism is another one of those. Let's read Paul's description of the Lord's Supper, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to take note of the first line. He says this: for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Time out there, okay? This is the Apostle Paul saying, hey, this teaching, this instruction that I'm giving you, I received this directly from the Lord Jesus. In other words, I didn't get this from a conversation with John or from Peter or, you know, disciples who were there. This is part of the instruction, and we know this from Acts, that there was a time where Jesus gave Paul specific instruction, and it appears to have been, you know, a face-to-face type of instruction. And so this is part of what takes place there. He says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's really that last verse that I kind of want to launch off of here this morning, where it says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he comes. You know, the Greek word for proclaim that Paul uses in this passage literally means this. It means to solemnly declare something by word of mouth. You know, if I was to proclaim to you that I'm a Cleveland Indians fan, you wouldn't wonder who I was rooting for this past week. Was it the Cleveland Indians or was it the Tampa Bay Rays? If I was to say I'm a Cleveland Indians fan, you know where my allegiance lies. Even though, unfortunately, it looks like they're going to fall up short, doesn't it? So communion, or the Lord's Supper, in its most elemental sense, is a time where Christians proclaim their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So let's look at some proclamations that we can make as Christians when we observe the Lord's Supper together. I've come up with five things that I kind of want to highlight here this morning. We could probably come up with a longer list, but these are the five that I've chosen. And the first one is this: the proclamation of remembering. You know, in Luke 22:19, it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, Christians really ought to take some time during communion to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We ought to reflect on both the physical and the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. You know, Isaiah prophesied about the physical suffering that Jesus would experience over 600 years or so before Jesus would be born. And in Isaiah 53, he says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." And then Paul wrote about the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So part of a proclamation, or what we do at communion time, ought to be to remember this incredible sacrifice that Jesus has done and offered for us. And we're well aware of the physical side of the suffering that Jesus endured. All four Gospels describe the flogging, the trial, the crucifixion. They all describe that. Of course, John's account was eyewitness account because he was actually present when those things took place. We understand the physical side of it. I don't know if we can fully understand the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. Sometimes I try to relate to that. I think, what was that like for the Creator God of the universe, who had never known sin, to become sin as a sacrifice so that I could be forgiven? And I try to imagine myself aligning myself with some of the most abhorrent things that could take place in our culture, you know? And trying to say that I'm going to somehow affiliate myself with that thing, you know? Pedophilia, raping, rapist, you know, racism. I mean, just some of the awful, awful things in society. And I think there's no way that I would want to align myself with that kind of thought. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that. And the reality is that's exactly how Jesus feels about sin. So there's no way that he would want to align himself with that. It was abhorrent to him. But he was still willing to take that on himself so that we could be forgiven. And I find myself often going, why would the King of Kings and the Creator of all things do that? Why? We get an answer to that from Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 19. He says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So we remember the sacrifice and suffering Jesus experienced so that you and I could be sought and found. Here's the next one. The proclamation of new life in Christ. You know, when we observe communion, we celebrate the new life that Jesus has given us. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 5. He says, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous." You know, by partaking in the Lord's Supper, we declare that our old life that was corrupted by sin has now been washed clean by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. And not only are we washed clean, but then now Jesus sustains us in this new life that we have. I like this interaction that Jesus had here in John chapter 6. Someone approached him and said, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna when they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." I love how Jesus corrects his theology. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us this bread today, every day." And Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, Jesus is our bread of life. He's a bread that's never going to spoil or perish. He's an all-sufficient bread that supplies all of the needs of the nourishment of our soul. So communion is a time where we celebrate that new life in Jesus, and it's a proclamation that this world really has nothing in it that will ever truly satisfy us, ever. Maybe you heard this story about a Montana rancher who was interacting with a West Virginia farmer. And they were having this conversation together, talking about their way of life, and the Montana rancher was explaining his ranch and the grandness of it and all that he was doing to, you know, make a living on his ranch and how much work it took and how difficult it was and how large it was. And the West Virginia farmer was doing the same thing. He was talking up his farm and how proud he was of it and how hard he worked at it. And actually, he kept talking over the Montana rancher and was projecting the image that my farm is definitely more impressive than your ranch. And finally, the Montana rancher became a little bit irritated. And he said to the West Virginia farmer, he said, how big is your farm? And the West Virginia farmer said proudly, my farm is 31 acres. And he said, 31 acres? He goes, listen, let me explain it to you this way. If I was to get in my pickup truck at dawn and start driving across my ranch, when the sun set that night, I would still have not reached the other side of my property. The West Virginia farmer said sympathetically, yep, I had a pickup truck like that once. I've had a pickup truck or two like that too. But he was so fixated on his small little world, you know, his little farm, that he couldn't even understand the bigger picture that the Montana rancher was trying to communicate to him. And I think that that's the reality of so many people in our world today spiritually. They think like the West Virginia farmer. They're so fixated on their little small world that they think is going to bring them some sort of satisfaction in life, that they can't even see that Jesus has so much more to offer. A whole renewed, fulfilled life where he grants us a fully satisfied life in him and even the reward of eternal life in heaven. So during communion, we celebrate our new life in Jesus. Here's the third one. The proclamation of the new covenant of Christ's blood. Jesus said this in Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. You know, there is no doubt in my mind that when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples and when he said these words, that they had no idea what he was talking about. I don't think there was any way that they could conceptually wrap their minds around what Jesus was trying to communicate here. But I don't want us to miss how intentional Jesus was in this. I don't think this is something that the Lord came up with at the last minute. I think he put a lot of time. I think he put a lot of thought into this. That, man, this is going to be something that is going to unite believers in me for millennia. As a matter of fact, if you've never seen the video, The Gospel According to Matthew, I highly recommend that. I believe we have those videos. We have those videos, don't we, Barb? I think we do. The Gospel According to Matthew, yeah. It's a word-by-word presentation of the book of Matthew. And I'm a fan of the guy who plays Jesus, Bruce Marciano. And there's a scene where Jesus is preparing the Lord's Supper. And I love it because he's putting so much thought into it. He's just acting. There's no real words, but he's making sure the cup is in the right place. He's making sure he's got the bread just in the right place. And you can see that process of Jesus just thinking this through and saying, man, this is going to be so important, not only for these 12 or whoever more might have been present at that Lord's Supper, but for the reality of believers in the years and decades and to come. That new covenant of our sins forgiven by Jesus' blood. And I wonder, when did the light bulb go on for the disciples, right? When did they suddenly go, oh, I get it. That literally for thousands of years, we have had to continually offer all these sacrifices in the old covenant. And once a year, there was that day of atonement where one person would go offer sacrifices to the Lord for the sins of Israel. And that was the covenant. That's what we lived under. But now, Jesus has done that for us once for all. Peter says that in 1 Peter 3. He says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned. But he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And the reality is that the future shedding of blood is no longer necessary to be forgiven for our sins. Jesus accomplished that once for all. Hebrews 9 says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So communion is a reminder that our sins are forgiven under the new covenant. And we're restored into a relationship with God. In the new covenant, we're justified. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. We're sanctified because Jesus makes us holy and set apart for himself. You know, I saw the Grand Canyon 15 years ago. It was on my bucket list, pretty high up on my bucket list, right? I had really wanted to see it for a long time. And, you know, I love it when Apple just says, let's update. And I have an apple on my screen and nothing else. Now I have a really small line creeping across my... Hey, Connor, on my desk is a copy of my message. Could you get that for me? Thank you. Yeehaw. So anyway, I got to visit the Grand Canyon for the first time, and I had been, like I said, high up on my bucket list. I'd been wanting to do it for a long time. And I was just excited about the opportunity. And can I tell you that when I saw the Grand Canyon for the first time with my own eyes, that it was more spectacular and more magnificent and more indescribable than I'd ever imagined. I mean, I'd seen pictures. I'd seen lots of pictures. I'd seen pictures of people who'd been there, taking the family picture on the rim. You know, oh, they're right on the edge. You know, I'd seen all that. I'd even seen a video once of an airplane that's flying through the Grand Canyon and showing all these shots. And it was magnificent. But nothing prepared me for the experience myself. It was unbelievable seeing it with my own eyes. Hiking down the trail from the upper rim. And experiencing just what the magnificence of what God had created was really an indescribable experience for me. And I think that relates a little bit to the new covenant. You know, I think it's almost this indescribable experience. I think of those first disciples and what they must have felt when they finally realized, no way. Jesus is the person who has died for us and fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the new covenant for us. Thanks, buddy. Still updating. About a third of the way there. Technology. I think under the old covenant, people kind of experienced God like I'd experienced the Grand Canyon before I visited it. I saw the pictures, the videos, but I lacked the reality of really knowing the real thing. You know, under the old covenant, God was distant. He was unapproachable. That was symbolized by the veil that was between the temple courts and the Holy of Holies. You know, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God descended upon the tabernacle sanctuary, who went into the sanctuary to interact with God? Just Moses, right? Just Moses. The rest of the people were separated. They had to stay outside. But when Jesus came, man, God walked among us. People experienced him firsthand in a way that they'd never experienced God before. God was touchable. He was relatable. And when Jesus fulfilled the law and instituted the new covenant, Jesus himself says that the wonder of wonders, he now calls us friends. And today you and I can experience him firsthand. Communion should remind us of the wonder of the new covenant we have in Jesus. The old order of the Old Testament is gone and replaced by the new covenant through Jesus' blood. And as believers, we experience that new covenant together. That brings us to number four. And that's the proclamation of unity. You know, the word communion is from the Latin word communo, which means fellowship, participation, and to share. It's where we get our English word community. The very definition of the word communion implies community. In other words, there's really nothing about the Lord's Supper community that's individual. Listen to how it's described in Acts. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Notice the community aspects that are just loaded in that little verse. All the things they were doing together. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're demonstrating that we're all family. There's a compelling, unifying component to communion. Or at least there should be. You know, the folks at Storm Area 51, they all believed in aliens. And the folks around the communion table all believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I'll be completely honest with you here. I'm often grieved by the differences that Christians seem to celebrate because of different theological interpretations of Scripture. Because it seems to me that oftentimes we celebrate the differences, yet we forget all that we have in common. I find it hard to believe that God would want baptism or speaking in tongues or when people choose to hold a worship service or whether God is a Calvinist or Arminian. It's things that God would want to divide us. I think probably the more important thing is that we need to understand that Jesus is God's Son, right? He died on the cross for our sins. And it's by faith through grace that we're saved. I'm sorry if that feels a little over-preachy to you here, but I grieve over it often. And don't hear in that statement that I don't value solid biblical theology, because I do. I'm a CMA pastor for a reason. I believe what our church's affiliation teaches and stand for. But the reality is the communion table is not just for Calvinists or Arminians, even if you know what that means. It's not for people who just speak in tongues or for people who've been baptized in a certain way. The communion table is for people who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and it's meant to unify us, not divide us. So I want to be super clear on our church's stance on this. If you're here today, even if it's your first time here ever, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then this is for you. And that's not just coming from me, that's coming from the leadership of the church here, and that's coming from our denomination. Communion proclaims that we're part of God's family. And then the last one is this, the proclamation of Jesus' second coming. Our key verse again. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion ought to be a time where believers look forward to Jesus' return. He's coming back. And the fact that Jesus is coming back is a promise. It's just a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's still a promise. And every eye is going to see him. I try not to let a communion time go by where I don't think about and pray about Jesus' return. Because I want that to be fresh. I want that to be fresh in my mind that even though it's been a while since Jesus has walked on planet Earth, that he's still going to fulfill that promise. That as Christians, we can't afford to get lazy just because it's been a couple thousand years. Seems like a long time to us. Until we think about how many thousands of years Israel prophesied Jesus coming, right? Remember the story that Jesus told about the 10 bridesmaids? You know, a Jewish wedding began when the bridegroom arrived. The Jewish wedding was all about the bridegroom. I know our culture is different. It's all about the bride. So we think that's weird. I probably should be about the bride. But in Jesus' culture, it was the opposite. And then it would begin when he arrived. There was a time where he was supposed to arrive, but he always wouldn't arrive then because even back then they had their version of bachelor parties. So sometimes he'd be a little late arriving. So Jesus told the story about a time where a bridegroom was delayed in arriving, and when he finally did arrive, five of the bridesmaids were prepared and ready for the wedding. But five of them were unprepared because they hadn't anticipated it would be so long before he would return. And the ones who were unprepared, unfortunately, missed the wedding ceremony. And Jesus' challenge in the parable was to be prepared for his second coming. He said, you don't know the hour that I'll return. And I think it's interesting that in this parable, even, he was setting the stage and he was saying, it's going to be longer than you think. And communion is a good time to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming back and that we need to be prepared for that arrival. So we have the proclamation of remembering. We have the proclamation of new life in Jesus. We have the proclamation of the new covenant of Christ's blood. We have the proclamation of unity, that we're all part of God's family. And we have the proclamation that Jesus is coming back. You know, in just a few minutes, we'll be passing the communion trays. Remember that the Lord's Supper is for anyone who's a believer. And when we do that, we're going to pass out those trays, and you're going to receive a piece of bread and a cup. And if you're newer to our church, we're just going to hold on to that till everybody's been served, and we'll eat and we'll drink together. And I want to encourage you to think about these proclamations that we talked about this morning during our serving time. And take the opportunity to thank God and have him search your heart. Remember Paul's words? In 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. So when we have that opportunity and when the congregation is being served, I want to challenge you to think about three things. And I apologize that I inadvertently left these out of the bottom of your notes there. That's totally my fault there, but I think you can get them. The first one is this. Could you just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Could you just reflect on the just incredible image that the holy creator God of the universe took your sin and claimed it as his own so that you could be forgiven and be in a relationship with him? And could you just spend a few moments just thanking him for that sacrifice? Here's the second one. Could you say this, Lord, is there anything in my life right now that would be displeasing to you? And then just listen. Maybe you guys probably are. You guys are probably more holy than I am. But whenever I ask that question to the Lord, it takes about 4 seconds before he goes, hey, how about this? You know, the Holy Spirit prods me often in that. So take some time to thank him. And then ask, Lord, is there anything in my life that's just not pleasing to you? And then here's the third one. Is there anything around me, Lord, where you would want to use me? Thank him. Is there anything that's displeasing to you? And is there any way around me that you would like to use me? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the demonstration that you gave us in this Lord's Supper. that you've given us something to unite us, and that you've challenged us to remember that, to remember the sacrifice, to remember that you're coming back. And so today, Lord, we declare that we're your people. We're family. And we all believe. And so we celebrate this act together in anticipation of the day where we will, in reality, have the last Lord's Supper in heaven, in your presence. Thank you for your goodness to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has broken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever.
You breathe out of the sky. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the scriptures say that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gave thanks. And in that, Lord, I can't help but think that on that night that he was betrayed, Jesus remembered why he came. It was because of our sin and the sin of the world, and because of our brokenness and the brokenness of the world. And yet he gave thanks. And so as we gather around this table, we give thanks. We give thanks for the wonderful gift of your Son Jesus to us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who came on purpose for the cross to take our place, to take my place, to endure the punishment that I deserved. To become that perfect, sinless sacrifice so that my sins could be atoned for. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And thank you for the gift of a right relationship with you, and for the gift of eternal life, life that begins now and lasts forever. Thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray all these things and give thanks. Amen. And then Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." Broken physically and spiritually. Let's eat together. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Christ suffered once for all. Once for you and the world. Let's drink together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to enter into a time of just worship and thanksgiving and praise to our wonderful God and wonderful Lord and Savior. But during this time, if you need some special prayer, the elders and their wives are going to make themselves available up here at the front. You can just come up and approach any one of them and share your need. To be human is to have need. We need to pray for one another. So during this worship time, feel free to come forward and just enter into that special time of prayer.